morning, everybody, and thanks to all of you for such a marvelous worship service thus far. Glad to be here. When we left off last Sunday with our sermon, we were on the streets of Jericho. On the streets of Jericho. Poor old blind Bartimaeus, who once was blind, but Jesus healed him. Now he has sight, and he picked himself up, and he dusted himself off, and he joined Jesus and the disciples on the way to Jerusalem. That's where we are today, on the streets of Jerusalem. Right outside the temple, right beside the courtyard, in the heart of the city, in the heart of the Passover celebration. One of the biggest festivals, the biggest celebration in Jerusalem all year long. We have jumped ahead about a week in time and jumped ahead with about a week's worth of activities and events, and we are midweek in that week that we call Holy Week, between Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But we have come a long, long way since that triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we know as Palm Sunday. A lot has transpired. Jesus has been very busy. No time for sightseeing around Jerusalem. He has been tested on every front. Tested by the money changers in front of the temple. Tested by the priests and the elders. Tested by the Pharisees and the scribes, tested by the Sadducees, and now today tested by one more scribe. But at least for today, the challenge is a friendly challenge. Very different from all of the other conversations. This one was cordial and polite, not nasty, not full of tension like all the other conversations that had already transpired. It's good for us to remember that there were some Pharisees who were good Pharisees. There were some scribes who were good scribes. Some were good, some were reasonable. You can't judge a book scribe by its cover. That's a preacher joke. The scribe in our passage today had more in common with Jesus than with all the other scribes, than with all the other Pharisees and all the other Sadducees. He'd been listening in on all of these other conversations that had transpired, and he liked what he heard in Jesus. Imagine that. Miracle of miracles. Now he has an opportunity to address Jesus himself. And he asked Jesus a question which was obviously on his mind and, quite frankly, on the minds of all the others. This was a question that was hotly debated in Jesus' day by anyone who was anybody. Any of the big wigs around the temple, any of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were all talking about this. This was the question. And it reveals to us that there were two schools of thought, two opposite schools of thought in Jerusalem at this time. The one school of thought was that the law of Moses, the law of God, the Bible, if you will, was constantly expanding. There was no limit to it. And that the laws of Moses and the laws of God could just go on and on and on with no end in sight. The other school of thought was just the opposite. That the law of God could be reduced to its simplest form. The law of God could be simplified, broken down, and come down to just one or two verses. And if you understood those, you could understand the whole. You have to remember that in Jesus' day, there were thousands and thousands of laws in the Old Testament, and it became a little bit overwhelming. I mean, how do you keep track of all the details and they were unbelievably detailed. I mean, minutia. How do you go forward in life without breaking something? You can't. You're going to sin somewhere, even if you don't realize you're sinning. And the Pharisees kind of liked it that way, because that's what kept the people coming back to Jerusalem, to pay their fee and get their forgiveness from God. And so in contrast to this, there were some who believed that the law was quite simple and that the law could be boiled down to its most essential point. Within this camp, there was a famous teacher, a famous rabbi named Hillel. He lived about 100 years before Jesus, and he was one of the famous representatives of this idea that the law could be summarized by a single phrase. Knowing this about him, a student of his, I love this, challenged him playfully, clearly playfully, said, "Rabbi Hillel, could you teach me the Bible? Could you teach me the law of God while standing on one foot?" Rabbi Hillel, without skipping a beat, said, "What is hateful to you, don't do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and do likewise." Isn't that fun? You can try that at home. Standing on one foot, the whole law, the whole Bible, what is hateful to you, don't do to your neighbor. What is hateful to you, don't do to your neighbor. It's marvelous. And who does it sound like? Jesus. The golden rule. The golden rule, the only difference being that the golden rule was phrased in the positive. Hillel was phrasing it in the negative. But do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You can try the other foot. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Rabbi Jesus and Rabbi Hillel were of the same school of thought, that the entire Bible, the entire law, could be summarized by a single phrase. Now, none of this was controversial or particularly controversial, but what it led to was another conversation that was somewhat controversial, because it just assumed then that if something was most important, you would have parts of the Bible that were the greatest and parts of the Bible that were not the greatest. So things that were important and things that were less important. And that's where we find ourselves today, and that's what the scribe asked of Jesus. "Jesus, what law, what passage is the greatest? What's the most important? What rises up above all the others that is the most important commandment that we should follow?" Jesus wasted no time. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." It was a good answer. And it was the right answer. Jesus was reciting the Shema, which meant in Hebrew to hear. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Every Jew knew it. Every faithful Jew in the world, they had it sometimes written on their foreheads, bound around their arms, put up in a little scroll in a mezuzah and posted on their doorpost. You could not forget it. And every single person knew this was number one, this was the greatest, this was the most important of all the other things. That's absolutely correct. Jesus answered well. But then Jesus did what no rabbi had ever done before in the history of rabbis. He added to it. He added to the Shema from Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Another key verse from the Hebrew scriptures that they all knew, but nobody had paired it together with the Shema before. I mean, they wouldn't even think about doing that. That was unheard of. And we take that for granted because we know Jesus so well, and we've heard this verse, this passage, time and time again. But what Jesus did at the time was radical to put these two verses, to pair these two verses, to marry these two verses together. And there you have, in a nutshell, the way Jesus thought and the way Jesus taught. And there we have before us the greatest verses in all of the Bible, love for God and love for neighbor. The greatest commandment and its addendum, its friendly amendment, love for God, love for neighbor. There is nothing greater than this, nothing more important than this, more important than all your burnt offerings, more important than all of your sacrifices, more important than the temple, more important than Jerusalem, more important than all the Holy Land. And where are they having this conversation? Right there in front of the temple, so that everybody could hear what they were saying. This was the crux of faith. Several years later, the Apostle Paul would echo Jesus' teachings in his letter to the Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. This was the teaching, which meant trouble for Jesus, because the plot is now thickening in Jerusalem. Ironic that Jesus' talk of love was the catalyst for his death. But the people weren't ready to love as Jesus loved. Jesus' love was too big, their love was too small. This passage, by the way, is the basis for our mission and our vision here at church. Love for God, love one another, make disciples for Jesus Christ, and our vision, love as Jesus loves. So what does this do to our faith if we take this seriously? If love is the main thing, what does this mean for our faith? What does this mean for how we read the Bible? What does this mean for how we talk to one another? What does this mean for how we treat one another? What does this mean as we form all of our thoughts, all of our opinions, all of our theologies about things? It should make a difference. It should change everything, essentially. Adam Hamilton, a United Methodist pastor, uses a sermon illustration, which I love. He holds up a big spaghetti colander, and he says, "This is the tool for understanding what's most important and what's not important, because the Bible has a lot of stuff in it. And the church teaches a lot of stuff, and our faith throws a lot of stuff at us. What is important? What do we hold on to?" And you know, you get that big colander and you pour the spaghetti in it, and that holds the spaghetti, and all the rest of that stuff just pours right off. This passage is the colander of our faith. It catches what's most important. It catches what we need to hold on to, and it lets the rest just run off. If it's not love, it's not of God. Because God is love. By his very nature, God is love. If it's not love, it's not of God. And this is tough to accept. But if you can't accept this, Jesus would say to you what he said to the scribe: you are very near to the kingdom of God. So be it. Amen. I invite you to prepare your hearts for communion. Those of you who are watching from home, we invite you to prepare your homes for communion. We remember the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, when he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Would you please pray with me our Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The body of Christ is broken for you. Take and eat. Feed upon it in your heart and with thanksgiving. Amen. The blood of Christ is shed for you. Take and drink and taste the salvation of our God. Amen. May the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ bless, keep, and preserve us now and into everlasting life. Amen.
stand up, my friends. As we sing, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Do you think we're trying to get something across to you today?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your
and strength, and love your neighbor. Go do it. Have a good day.